Me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As I was reflecting on 2023, couldn't help but notice that both January 1st and December 31st landed on the Lord's Day this year. And the great privilege that we had to both begin and end the year in the Sacred Assembly of the Saints. And as I was meditating on that, I thought, what an even greater privilege it is just to be a part of the family of the God in this local church. And even more than that, what a tremendous blessing that God has blessed us with another year of unity. And that was the theme that really stuck with me. We began this year in unity. Thanks to God, we end this year in unity. And by the grace of God, we embark upon another year, hoping that he would grant us the same unity of spirit. So again, our main text, Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this great opportunity we have to be in your holy presence and to worship you. I pray that for this portion of the service, you would help me, Father, in my weakness to deliver this message. I pray that all of our hearts, including me, would be receptive to it, and that you would bless this to our church. And we humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is an incredible book, a favorite for many of you, I'm sure. Before we dive into our text this morning, I just want to give a brief overview of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians because it serves as important context for this message. In Ephesians 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul, he essentially unpacks all of the glorious realities of our salvation in Christ, which he simply refers to as the calling. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the glory of the calling. Paul sheds light on the fact that our salvation in Christ and all the spiritual blessings and benefits therein all have their origins in the mind of God in eternity past, beginning with sovereign election, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Likewise, he predestined us to adoption as sons, and he predestined us to a glorious, heavenly, eternal inheritance. Then, in history, the Lord Jesus Christ came and he secured our redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins, by the riches of God's grace. And then, in due time, you were effectually called through the word of truth, which he calls the gospel of your salvation. And having believed in Christ, you were sealed forever with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is himself the down payment of that glorious heavenly eternal inheritance. Now you have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with all his fullness as he is the head and you are a member of his body, the church. So that is Ephesians 1. That is the glory of our great calling. In Ephesians chapter 2, we then see the effects of this calling. Paul, he expounds on our salvation by contrasting our former spiritual state as unbelievers with our new spiritual state as believers. He speaks of how we were once dead in trespasses and sins, living after the manner of this world, under the influence of Satan, and after the sinful lusts of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we were once heathens without Christ, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, having reconciled us to God, and by extension, having reconciled us to one another. One new humanity, one living temple of the living God. So that is Ephesians chapter 2. Those are the effects of our calling. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we see the revelation of the calling. And Paul details how all of these gospel realities, they were once veiled in mysteries, but now in the new covenant, all of those mysteries have been unveiled, that you might know what are the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that you may know that you have become a partaker of those unsearchable riches, and that you would know what is the width, length, the depth, and the height of the love of Christ, which surpasses all comprehension. These things once veiled, but now fully discovered. So that's Ephesians 3, the revelation of the calling. So Ephesians 1 through 3, we have the glory of the calling, the effects of the calling, and the revelation of the calling. And all of these glorious realities and spiritual blessings, they stretch from eternity past into time and then through eternity future. All of these constitute what Paul calls the calling. You see, brethren, this calling that we have received from God is absolutely sublime. If you really meditate on it, it is incredibly awe-inspiring. And this is what serves as the backdrop to Ephesians 4, in which the Apostle Paul now begins to make application of all of this doctrine. That this high, holy, and heavenly calling with which you were called, here is how you are now to live in light of that. And the first application that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4 is to pursue unity within the body of Christ. And that brings us again to our main text, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Before the exposition, I just want to give a brief outline of the passage. Again, the main point is unity, and you'll notice that the main point is supported by four subpoints. You see the call to unity in verse 1, the disposition for unity in verse 2, the preservation of unity in verse 3, and then the foundations of unity in verses 4 through 6. The call to unity, the disposition for unity, the preservation for unity, and the foundations of unity. This will be our outline as we make our way through the text. So looking again at verse 1, Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And when Paul says to walk worthy, he is telling them to live up to a particular standard. And again, the standard that he sets forth for us is the calling with which you were called. Now, if we think about this, Paul is really urging us to do the unthinkable here in verse 1. In light of everything I just revealed to you about this high, holy, heavenly calling, I beseech you, I plead with you, I urge you to now walk worthy of that calling. Go live up to that. Go live your life in such a manner that is a perfect reflection that the calling has forever transformed your entire existence. And this is where we come to a halt, and we have to ask the question, how does one possibly do that? How do I possibly live up to that standard? That would require personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in thought, word, and deed. I can't do that. That is impossible. And that is correct. So, what are we to do? Well, this is where we have to view this exhortation from Paul with biblical balance. So let's start with how we should not view this exhortation. And there are a few dangers here. First of all, when Paul urges to walk worthy of the calling, he's not telling us to walk worthy in order to earn the calling. The scriptures are clear that no man can be saved by works. It is not of the will of man, nor the will of the one who runs. We confess that salvation is wholly by grace through faith in Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2. First comes the effectual call of God, then comes walking worthy of it. So we need not fear that we must earn the calling. But that brings us to a second danger, which is that even still, we can have an imbalanced view of this exhortation to walk worthy, and having an imbalanced view can lead to spiritual stagnation. And by stagnation, I mean halting any spiritual growth or progress. This can happen in a couple of ways. On one extreme, we can perceive the immense weight of responsibility, and it is a weight of responsibility, to walk worthy of the calling. We can see that we all fall short, and if we are relying on our own efforts, we will be crushed by the weight of this responsibility and become hopelessly discouraged. That spiritual discouragement will lead to stagnation of growth and progress. On the other extreme, we can rightly see that we fall short and we can just throw up our hands and say, well, Christ already lived worthy for me. Christ already lived the righteous life that I could not live, so I don't even have to exert myself here. I don't have to be killing my sin. I don't have to strive for holiness. I don't have to exercise diligence or seek to live in all the ways we are commanded in Scripture. Well, that mentality leads to spiritual laziness, and that laziness, too, will stagnate growth and progress. So we have to have balance. And the balanced perspective says this, that yes, Christ lived the righteous life I could never live, and his righteousness is forever imputed to me by faith. Glory to God. And now, with the encouragement that Christ is my righteousness, and with the encouragement that I have been made a partaker of resurrection life, now I will, no matter how imperfect, put forth my best effort to evidence a transformed life. When I fall, I will cast myself afresh on the mercies of Christ. I will rise and in renewed dependence on God, again seek to walk worthy. That's the command of the Scriptures. That's how we are to seek to walk worthy of the calling. Now, at this point, you might say, okay, I'm in. I want to walk worthy. I want to bear the evidence of a transformed life. How do I apply this? What do I do? And Paul makes the first application of this in our text, and the first application he makes, as has been stated, is to pursue unity in the church. Now, that is very interesting. Of everything Paul could have chosen, he could have first made application to some area of individual sanctification, but he doesn't do that. He could have first made application to something within the sphere of the family, but he didn't do that. He could have first made application to something in the civil sphere, how we live out our profession of faith in public life, but he didn't do that. No, he first, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes application to something within the sphere of the church, that the primary thing that you ought to do to walk worthy of this calling is to be seeking unity with the brethren. Do you see the importance that is now placed on this? This high, holy, heavenly calling, walk worthy of it by first being united with one another. So that is the call to unity that is implicit in verse 1, and it is a great demand. It is a great demand that will require great cost to us, as we see in the next verse. Looking at verse 2, Paul, he now lays out the disposition for unity. And by disposition, you can think of this as one's posture of the heart. This is the spiritual posture that is necessary in order to promote unity. Paul gives us four qualities in this verse. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, there is some overlap between these, but let's take these one by one just to emphasize some of the subtle differences between them. The first characteristic that he mentions is lowliness. Lowliness speaks of humility, and this is really the ground of it all. It literally means humiliation of mind, or lowliness of mind. It is to have a humble opinion of oneself. The best example of this lowliness of mind is found in Philippians chapter 2. Please turn there with me so you can see this. That is just one book to your right. Here again, Paul talks about lowliness of mind and then tells us what the practical outworking of that looks like. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Quick pause. What is this about? He mentions love, fellowship, affection, like-mindedness, one accord, one mind. We can clearly see that the theme here is unity. How is that to be accomplished? Well, he goes on to say, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That is, do nothing out of strife or empty pride. "But in lowliness of mind," there's our word, "in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So here he shows us that lowliness of mind has two practical manifestations. First, it is esteeming others better than yourself. Now, this doesn't mean that others have more intrinsic value than you. And it doesn't mean that you should walk around belittling yourself in comparison to others, but it is rather to esteem your brethren with deferential honor. It is to defer to them in honor, esteeming them above yourself. Second, it is counting others' interests and needs as important, if not more important, than your own interests. And that is nothing less than sacrificial love for one another. Then in verses 5 through 8, which we won't read for the sake of time, but Paul, what he does is he appeals to Christ as the ultimate example of this lowliness of mind, how he showed deferential honor to his people and how he counted their interests as well as his own. What we see is that Christ, he set aside all of his heavenly privileges and prerogatives in order to come as a slave in the likeness of sinful flesh, being obedient to death, even to the point of death on the cross. And he did that because he counted your redemptive needs as more important than all of those things that he temporarily set aside. That's the example. That is the standard that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Let that mind, the lowliness of mind of Christ Jesus, be in you for the sake of unity." We must honor one another, esteem one another, and sacrifice for one another. So that is lowliness. The second quality Paul mentions is gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Okay? Nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to be weak, because weakness is not a virtue. Gentleness, rather, is strength that is under control. Okay? It is the opposite of harshness or severity. Someone who is gentle is not easily provoked by others and does not seek to provoke others either. Gentleness is opposed to angry resentment and seeks instead to be kind. Again, the best example of gentleness was the Lord Jesus. Ask yourself, was Jesus weak? No, he was and remains the epitome of strength, but strength that was under control. This is the same Son of God who used controlled aggression when just and necessary, but was still characterized by meekness and gentleness. The same Son of God who saw the corruption in the temple and turned the place inside out, and then could say to the masses, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." So how do we exercise this? Well, John Calvin is helpful here. He says this: "Whence come rudeness, pride, and disdainful language towards brethren? Whence come quarrels, insults, and reproaches? Come they not from this, that everyone carries his love of himself and his regard to his own interests to excess? But by laying aside haughtiness and a desire of pleasing ourselves, we shall become meek and gentle and acquire that moderation of temper," there it is, moderation of temper, "which will overlook and forgive many things in the conduct of our brethren." We need this gentleness, this moderation of temper that is willing to overlook minor faults, willing to overlook minor offenses, being willing to forgive many things in the brethren. This will help us to be both gentle and kind. The third quality that Paul lists is long-suffering. And by way of definition, it is in the word itself. It means to suffer long with someone without seeking personal vengeance or without the natural sinful reaction to an offense. It is patient endurance of legitimate wrongdoing. Quite simply, it is to have a long fuse with other people. I really like this definition from John McPherson. He says this: "Long-suffering is the virtue opposed to wrathfulness, or opposed to any readiness to retaliate any injury or offense committed against us. It presupposes our having the power to take vengeance and our refusal to exercise it." It is having the power to take vengeance, but the refusal to exercise it. But it doesn't just stop there. That would be the negative aspect of it. There is also a positive aspect to long-suffering. As McPherson takes this a step further, he states, "The long-suffering temper of the Christian causes him not only to be slow to anger, but also to be persevering in his endeavors to bless those who have injured him." There is that negative and the positive side of it. And that is consistent with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love suffers long and is kind. The fourth quality is forbearance, or as Paul says, bearing with one another in love. Now, forbearance is closely related to long suffering, so to be brief, it simply means patience, properly speaking. To bear with someone, literally to put up with others in the spirit of love. So Paul lays out these four qualities: lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, and forbearance in love. And with each of these terms defined, we have to all confess that these qualities run contrary to the sinful human nature. Let's just do a quick self-examination. How are we doing with lowliness, esteeming others as better than ourselves? How are we doing with gentleness, keeping our strength and aggression under control to be meek and mild with those we love? How are we doing with long-suffering and with our favorite word, patience? Patience, the patient endurance of irritations and wrongdoings, and continuing to show love, forgiveness, and kindness in practical, tangible ways. This does not come natural to us. But Paul, he doesn't hold back. He wants us to bend over backward near to the point of breaking to exercise these things, because without them, there can be no unity in the church. And some of us, we've been hurt. We've been hurt by other believers, perhaps, in the congregation. And some of us might ask, how much more can I take? Or we ask, like Peter, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? But those are the wrong questions. We should rather ask, what of Christ's lowliness of mind to seek and to save you? How gentle is God with you compared to what your sins deserve? How long-suffering is God in spite of your offenses, even the same besetting sins over and over again? How patient is God with you as he continues to always show such love, forgiveness, and kindness? The implication here is to go and do likewise. Go and do likewise for the sake of the unity of the church. That is the necessary disposition for unity. Now we move to the preservation of unity in verse 3, which says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here, we're going to park for a while because this is the great command portion of the passage. We see the command to preserve something, what we are commanded to preserve, and how we are to preserve it. Let's begin with what we are commanded to preserve. Paul identifies this as the unity of the Spirit. We understand unity well enough, but what does he mean by unity of the Spirit? Paul is clearly speaking of something specific. What you'll notice is that the S in Spirit is capitalized. And I believe the New King James translators are correct here. This isn't speaking of some generic unity in our spirit. Rather, this speaks of the unity that we share in the reality of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Unity is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is when the Holy Spirit regenerates an individual, indwells the new believer, and unites him or her to Christ. By extension, he also unites him or her to Christ's body. It is when that happens that true unity has been conceived. It is the fact that the Holy Spirit mutually indwells us that we have union with one another. I like the way Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, for by one Spirit, and in 1 Corinthians 12, in that context, we know he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, we were all immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we see that the Holy Spirit is the source, the originator, and the energizing force of our oneness. So it is in the reality of the Spirit that we have unity. This is the mystical union that we share with Christ and with one another. And we are commanded, as Paul says, to endeavor to preserve that. Okay? Now this word endeavor, I like this. This is a gospel word. It means to give all diligence. It means to use speed, to make every effort, to do our utmost. And then the verb to keep. This means to preserve, literally to keep an eye on, to watch over, or to guard for protection. And here I think an illustration would be helpful to understand these two verbs together. Imagine going to an art exhibit, and the main exhibit is an exquisite sculpture that is made of pure crystal. That pure crystal is both valuable and beautiful, but it is also fragile. It is easily broken, splintered, or cracked, and even worse, there are those who would desire to break in and to steal it. So there are different measures that are put in place to protect this sculpture. There is a sign that says, do not touch the exhibit. There is a railing around it so that no one can get too close to it. There are multiple surveillance cameras fixed upon the object, and there are armed guards standing by to ensure the preservation of the prize. That's like unity in the church. It is that precious, and we don't want anything to happen to it. We don't want any internal threats to break, splinter, or crack it. We don't want any external threats to break in and steal it from us. And here it is worth it to spend just a few moments mentioning what are a few of the greatest threats to unity in the church so that we can be on guard against these things. One threat to unity is doctrinal differences. Is it okay to have doctrinal differences on the non-essentials of the faith? Absolutely. We don't have to have uniformity of thought. We don't all have to believe all of the same things, but we do have to have unity. So we can have those conversations charitably about some of those doctrinal differences, but we do so with a mutual understanding that we are seeking to protect our unity. Another threat is, for lack of a better phrase, disgruntled membership. Just for example, say that the pastors want to lead us in a certain direction, or they make a decision and there's some disagreement. And rather than going about disagreements in the proper way, what some will do is they will prioritize their petty little disagreement over the unity of the church. And that can't be. We have to prioritize the unity of the church. Another threat, and this is perhaps the most frequent and threatening of all, is personal conflicts. Two members have a conflict, and rather than dealing with it personally, or going through the biblical steps towards reconciliation or church discipline if need be, they start talking. They start talking to other people, and it's spreading poison. And what starts off as a very small divide between two people, it begins to deepen and widen throughout the rest of the church. We all need to have a biblical understanding of how members should go about their conflicts and counsel them accordingly. We all need to have a biblical understanding that there are two sides to every story, and that as Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So we should wait on the Lord, and we should wait on due process before we judge any matter. We should all use biblical discretion of when to become involved in a situation between a brother and another, or when to tell a brother or sister, you know what? I'm praying for you, but I'm on guard duty. This can affect the church, and I have to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's difficult to tell someone that, but sometimes we have to make that choice. So those are some of the threats to unity. Now, looking back at verse 3, we saw the command to preserve, that is, endeavor to keep. What we are commanded to preserve, that would be the unity of the Spirit. But then we see how to preserve it. And Paul really gives us the key here. The key is what he calls the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? Well, I believe Paul tells us in his parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. That would be two books to your right. What we're going to see in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, is that there are a lot of similarities between what we see in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, and they help to actually shed light on one another. I'll show you what I mean. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, it says this, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Does this language sound familiar? This should sound very familiar to you. You were seeing the same elements from Ephesians chapter 4. The elect is the same word family that relates to the calling we spoke of. Also, the theme is clearly unity through humility. And on that theme, he presents the same necessary qualities for unity that we covered in our main text. So this is the same stream of thought. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 14. He says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The bond of perfection, also known as the bond of peace, is the love of the brethren. It is through the love of the brethren that we preserve the unity that we have in the reality of the Holy Spirit. This is why the command to love one another is just littered all over the pages of the New Testament. Let's just look at a few. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, the Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Hebrews 13 and verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue, let it persist." 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." This is the love that forms the bond of our peace with one another. This is the love that covers a multitude of sins. This is the love that is willing to assume that lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, and kindness in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Without this love for one another, there is no bond of peace. Without the bond of peace, our unity will fall like a house of cards. So we are endeavoring. We are being diligent, putting forth our best effort to watch over and to guard the unity we have in the reality of the Holy Spirit. And we do so in the bond of peace, which is the sincere and fervent love of the brethren. That is the summary of the command portion in verse 3. And so we had the call to unity, the disposition for unity, and the preservation of unity. Finally, we have the foundations of unity in verses 4 through 6. And it says this: There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here we see seven ones. These are the seven foundations of our oneness. But for the sake of time, I want to further distill these into three foundations. And these three will still be inclusive of all seven, as you'll see. But the three foundations are these. Number one, the foundation of the triune God himself. Number two, our body and being baptized into one body. And number three, our common faith, which is inclusive of our common hope. So let's begin with the foundation of the triune God. If you're reading Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, you can't help but notice that these verses are explicitly Trinitarian. Verse 4 mentions one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 3. Verse 5 mentions one Lord, one Kurios, which Paul almost exclusively applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 mentions one Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. This is the Holy Trinity. One being, that is God, who eternally exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what he's drawing out here is there is a vital connection between the Trinity and the union that we have with God and one another. And this connection between the Trinity and our union with God and one another is nowhere more apparent than in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is what we read in our first scripture reading. Again, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is what is on his heart before he is betrayed, arrested, and crucified. And I want to bring your attention again to the latter portion of this prayer, verses 20 through 26, where the Lord Jesus actually has us in mind as he is praying to his Father. He says this, beginning in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," those are the disciples then living, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us. And what does he pray for? "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Skipping to verse 26, he concludes by saying, "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." This passage ought to give us whiplash. Do you hear this language that he is using? The relationship between the Father and the Son, two divine persons in the Godhead, and its implications for our unity with one another. He says that the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father, most intimate fellowship. And this love within the Godhead flows out to us. The Father loves us with the love he has for his son. And the same love he has for his son is now in us as the son is in us. And the son is in us that we might be one in the father and son, perfectly one as the father and son are one. Of course, the Holy Spirit is very much involved in this affair as well, because it is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that holds this all together. So this intra-Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Spirit, it flows out to God's elect people and unites us to the Son. And by virtue of our union with the Son, we are united to the triune God. So just as they are perfectly one, so we are made one in them, just as they are one. So the primary foundation of our unity is in the Godhead himself. And just as there is perfect oneness between the persons of the Trinity, there ought to be oneness between us. And just as it would be inconceivable that there would be disunity in the Trinity, so there ought not to be, in the strongest words possible, there ought not to be disunity in the church. Proceeding from this, we have the second foundation of our unity, that we have been made one body. We have one baptism into this one body. And this is best explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he does first mention that there is diversity in the church. There are diversities of gifts. There are differences of ministries and diversities of activities. And the Spirit is the one who distributes these things as he wills. But though consisting of many members, he says, we are still just one body. And that has serious implications for our unity. On one hand, people ought not to be separating themselves from the body. They ought not to be distancing themselves from the other brethren. They ought not to be disconnected from the inner life of the church. That is like a foot of the body saying, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body. No, in order for a body to be whole, it needs feet, needs ears, eyes, etc. You are a vital member if you are a member of this local church and need to participate in the inner life of it. That requires you to insert yourself and actively engage. Now, coupled with that, the body ought not to be shutting out other members as though we have no need of them. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. And the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, that seem to be less honorable, less talented, or otherwise undervalued in some way, the scripture says that to these God has given greater honor. Why? So that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So you see, it goes both ways. The many members, the individual members, must do their part to make themselves parts of the whole. And the whole must do its part to honor the many parts, the many members. Otherwise, we have loose body parts that are scattered around. We have arms over here. We have a nose and a big toe over there. We become a dismembered body, and a dismembered body is a dead body. And just as a body without a spirit is dead, so a dismembered body without the unity of the Spirit is a dead body, a dead church. The third foundation of our unity is our common faith. Paul says that we were saved unto a common faith with common truths, a common way of life, and a common heavenly hope. And with all of these meaningful things that we have in common, there ought to be greater unity amongst us than can be found in anything else in the world. I mentioned our one hope of heaven. Just imagine what unity is going to be like in heaven. There will be no disagreements because we will all know the whole truth. There will be no need for forgiveness because there will be no more sin. There will be no offenses, no fights, no divisions. We will have perfect peace and harmony. And that sounds glorious. But on this side of heaven, The local church is to be both a foretaste of and preparation for the glory of heaven. And just as it would be unthinkable that there would be divisions in glory, so we need to earnestly avoid divisions in the church. We need to live in unity now as though we really believe that we are going to spend eternity with one another and loving one another. So these are the rock-solid foundations of our unity. Unity with the Trinity, unity in one body, and unity in our common faith. On these foundations, we experience this unity in the reality of the Holy Spirit, and we are called to endeavor to guard this unity with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and patience in love, which is the very bond of our peace. May God bless this word to our church, and as we embark upon 2024 as a family. Now, in conclusion, just a brief word to those of you who do not know Christ in truth. Everything that you heard today about peace with God through Christ, about being united to the body of Christ, about unity, heaven, and eternal life, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not truly been born again, you are separated from God and you are cut off from all of these things. And I ask you, what sin would keep you from coming to Christ? What would it profit you to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul? Why would you die in your sins? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He calls you to come to the Lord Jesus and to come today. Repent of your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will know true peace with God. You will know union with the people of God and the glorious hope of the people of God. Come to Christ today. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for those who are separated from you and under your righteous anger, we pray you would raise them to new life this day. Draw them to your Son and wash away every stain of sin. Father, for our church, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, so that just as you are one and we are one with you, so we would be one with one another. We thank you for the unity you have blessed our church with over the years. And though we have no right in ourselves to ask anything of you, we humbly ask you would preserve our unity from every threat and even cause us to abound more and more in this matter. We praise you for the many blessings this year and pray that you would be pleased to bless us for another. And we pray these things in the name of your holy and blessed Son, our Redeemer. Amen.